And if you're thinking to yourself, last week we were on Acts 21, what gives? I'm glad you're paying attention, because we were on Acts 21 last week. But this week we're skipping ahead to Acts 24, not because I don't value what happens in Acts 22 and 23, but because a little bit of it is repetitive. Part of it is a speech from Paul that actually recaps the book of Acts and kind of outlines what's been going on as the Spirit of God has moved through Paul. And part of it is a midnight escape of Paul with the Roman centurion, or like with this Roman garrison helping him get out of Jerusalem, because the Jews had made a bunch of Jews had made a vow that they were going to kill him. And so we're kind of passing over all that, though I'd encourage you to read it. There's good stuff in there. I'm not dismissing that, but we're just jumping ahead to Acts 24 this morning. And as we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity we have now to open it. I just pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit upon us. Help us to hear your word, be challenged and changed by it. Help us to see how you are working in it, and help us to represent Jesus better because of our encounter here this morning. God, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever experienced one of those moments in your life where you were super uncomfortable? Maybe it was a physical discomfort, like sitting in a seat in an airplane if you're tall. Like, that's horrible, or it can be. Or maybe it's the kind of discomfort you felt because maybe you were at somebody's house for dinner and the host and hostess got into like a little bit of a skirmish and it was just super awkward. Have you ever been in an uncomfortable situation where you just wished you could get out of it? You would wish, you just wish there was a phone call that your cell phone would ring and say, get me out of here. I just need to get out of here. It's so awkward and uncomfortable right now. Maybe you've experienced this if a friend has ever asked you to go out for dinner or something, and then you've gone out, and then the friend, after a few minutes, the friend is like, hey, I gotta talk to you about something related to who you are and how you've been acting lately. It's uncomfortable, it's challenging. We don't necessarily like it, but it's good for us. Uncomfortable. Discomfort is kind of a theme we're gonna be settling into this morning. You know, if you know me well, you know that I am terrified of birds and bats in close quarters, right? I've mentioned this before. I don't like them. If they're outside, that's cool. We're friends. But if they're inside, it's not cool. This past week, we had prayer night on Thursday night, and for a moment, we thought there was a bat in the fireside lounge with us. And I was like ready to crawl. I was ready to be the first one out of the room. Let me just say that. A few summers ago in break time, we were at Boulder Ridge Animal Farm and walking around with the kids. And of course, at Boulder Ridge Animal Farm, they have this ginormous bird cage that you can go into. And it's full of songbirds. And for an extra dollar, they'll give you a stick with some like honey and peanut butter and seed on it. And you can have these songbirds come up and land on your hand and eat this stuff. Why would anyone do this? Amen. Thank you. Birds are dangerous. You guys don't know, but they are. This is my prophetic word this morning. As I saw the kids all went into this bird cage, and I was outside, and Laura Horinga was the only one in the cage adult-wise, and I had images of these kids doing things they shouldn't do, and I thought, I got to go in there. This is an opportunity for me to conquer my fear. And so I mustered up what little courage I was capable of and went into this bird cage. This is my Facebook profile picture. If you've ever seen this and wondered what it is, this is me in the bird cage feeling so much discomfort, I wanted to die. This is what I would imagine hell to be like. This is intense. And so as I sat in there, the kids are all having fun. They're feeding the birds. I'm on pins and needles, but I'm surviving as best I can until one of these little yellow birds gets right here and just flutters in my face. And I did the only thing I could. I ran out of there screaming, like terrified. If there had been a window, I would have jumped through it like the cowardly lion. That is discomfort at its finest for me. Today in our text, we're going to look at what Paul goes through as he is on trial before Governor Felix. And what we're going to see is that as he presents the gospel, as he is on trial, as he talks about a little bit about who Jesus is, as he has this opportunity to even talk to Felix and his wife one-on-one, there is a sense of discomfort that takes place in this court scene. And I think what we'll see this morning is that the gospel provides both comfort for those who believe, but for those who don't believe, there is an element of discomfort that the gospel can provide. And even more than that, I think what we'll see is that the gospel, even though it provides us with comfort, there are times when it will also make us incredibly uncomfortable. And so we'll explore that this morning as we read Acts 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order to not weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots amongst the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It's concerning the resurrection of the dead today that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit him friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him, and as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. He left Paul in prison. The scene that plays out this morning in our text is pretty common for what you might expect a trial in the Roman government to look like. You have this judge over a province. You have the prosecuting attorney and his people. You have the defense, who is Paul representing himself. Generally not a wise idea, it seems, these days to represent yourself, but Paul represents himself in this case. And what you see is that Tertullus starts with this like long acclamation of who Felix is. Oh, mighty Felix. And he's singing all the praise to Felix. And this is kind of a customary thing to win the judge, right? He's trying to convince the judge that he is, that the Jews are the people he should side with. And so he sings Felix praise, even though it's pretty commonly known that the Jews don't like Felix. He's not a good guy. He doesn't represent them well. And he hasn't exactly done a great job. But he pours some accolades on him, trying to get him to win him over. And then he goes on to say that Paul, they're here today because Paul is a troublemaker, stirring up trouble. This is an interesting, I want to sit on troublemaker for just a second, because if you were to look at the Greek here seems to indicate that it's what he's really being called is a pest or a pestilence in the land. That what he's representing here is something that is like, you would almost imagine like a swarm of grasshoppers, a plague of grasshoppers sweeping over the land. Paul is a pestilence that threatens to destroy everything. And so he's trying to build a case that Paul is not just a troublemaker in Judea, but a troublemaker at large, and he needs to be dealt with. He also says that Paul is the leader of this Nazarene sect, the sect from Nazareth, that is represented by going back to Jesus, from where Jesus came from. And he says that this sect is causing trouble and needs to be dealt with. And so he's making this case. And of course, he goes on to say that not only is Paul a troublemaker and somebody leading a sect of Judaism, but he has also attempted to desecrate the temple. And because of that, he should be put to death. Did you notice? Be honest. How many of you noticed verse 7 was missing in your Bible? Raise your hand as we read it. Did you notice verse 7 is missing? It's not there, unless you have a King James version. You just read over it. Verse 7 is not there. Verse 7 is gone because the King James version, apparently, as they were translating it into English, they had a manuscript that had that some editor at some point had made a little note that then got translated into the King James version, but it's actually not in the older Greek manuscript. But it's interesting to look at verse 7. It's in my Bible as a footnote, maybe in yours as well. And it says, the commander Lysias came and with the use of much force snatched him from our hands and ordered his accusers to come before you. What this verse would indicate and kind of builds on Tertullus's argument that what Paul is doing may not affect Rome much, but it affects the Jews, and the Jews should be the one to decide his fate. And there is this sense, even without verse 7, that Tertullus is saying, look, this man is causing trouble, and the desecration of the temple thing is really a matter we would like to handle. But we were robbed of the opportunity because of Lysias. And so Tertullus ends his case, and you'll notice there's no witnesses. Tertullus doesn't march anyone up to provide an account of what happened. The Jews from Asia who make these accusations are not there to back any of this up. Tertullus really doesn't actually have a case. And at the most, Paul could be charged with probably disrupting the peace. But even that is not really well established. And so now Tertullus is finished with his case. And they bring in Paul to have his say. And Paul goes right away into saying, look, they have no claim. They have no proof for the claims they're making. I was in Jerusalem for 12 days, and not once did I do anything they were saying I did. I didn't argue with anybody. I didn't go into the synagogues and preach. I wasn't in the temple causing trouble. All the things that Paul actually typically does throughout the book of Acts, he doesn't actually do here in Jerusalem in our text. And so he says, look, I'm actually innocent of all this stuff. There's no proof. No one even saw me desecrate the temple. One thing that has intrigued me as I studied this week is I just keep wondering, like, where are Paul's witnesses too? Like, where is James? James in Acts 21, we talked about this last week. James is the one who sent him to the temple for this purification rite. James should have his back. I just keep wondering where James is. I'm sure there's a legitimate reason he's not here, but I just wonder how that would have changed things to have a witness on his side too. And Paul goes on to say, look, I'm innocent of the charges, but I will admit to this. I will admit that I do follow the same God as these Jews who are here with us this morning. I even adhere to the law of Moses and the prophets. I am with them 100%, but I am the leader of this sect that they're talking about. And he calls the sect the Way. The Way. And if I would like to be in the crowd at this point, because I am imagining, and maybe not rightly so, but I'm imagining the Jews who are bringing these charges having their blood boil a bit, because Paul is saying, I am a part of the Way. In other words, we are the ones who are worshiping God correctly because we understand what he has done through his son, Jesus. We're the people who are actually following God. And again, his affirmation of the law and the prophets is a way of him saying, look, we're one with the Jews, but the difference here is that we see everything as being fulfilled in Jesus. And in this way, if anything, Paul is making a case that he alone is religiously faithful in this situation, that he is the one who is truly following God. And so at this, Felix ends the court proceeding. There's no verdict handed down. He sends the Jews away. He sends Paul to a form of prison, which is still like some sense of comfort because his friends can come and take care of him. And we're left with Paul in prison for 2 years. And this is Felix's way of courting favor with the Jews, because if he can keep Paul locked up, then Paul can't be out there causing trouble and making all kinds of things happen like these Jews claim he is, and instead he's just kind of isolated and on the side. And in the midst of this, he invites Paul to come and speak to him and his wife Drusilla at least once, but it also mentions that he comes back a few other times. And so Paul comes and speaks to Felix and Drusilla, and it says Paul discoursed on righteousness and self-control and judgment, and Felix was afraid. The gospel made him uncomfortable. And one of the main reasons is because that Felix is living in a way that he is not living in any kind of sense of righteousness at this point. He's not living in any kind of sense of judgment. And he is, in fact, doing things even with Paul at that moment that are contrary to what God is teaching. And so he's afraid of this message and uncomfortable. And so this morning, as we think about this comfort, this discomfort, this unsettledness that the gospel seems to provide in the situation, I want to propose that the gospel provides both comfort and discomfort. Now, I think the comfort part we get, comfort as we think about the gospel of this message that Jesus has lived and died and rose from the dead and ascended. Today is Ascension Day. We remember his ascension. As we think about all of these things that Jesus has done, we have comfort. Comfort that our sins are forgiven. Comfort that we no longer need to fear death because it's been conquered by Jesus. Comfort that the Holy Spirit himself is living in us, empowering us for good work. Comfort that we can stand strong when we face trials because the Holy Spirit is with us. Christ has died for us. Nothing is fatal. We even have comfort when we face illness because we know that Jesus is the ultimate healer, and whether we receive healing in this life or the next, we will receive it. And so we have comfort. And we love this part of the gospel because it makes us feel good, because we know that we're going to be okay ultimately at the end of things. And we should have this. This is true. This is absolutely in Scripture. It is absolutely the result of the gospel message. And nothing up here is incorrect. But the gospel also forces us to look at our own lives. and see that there is discomfort that happens as well. And so this morning, one of the ways we look at the gospel calling or giving us discomfort is from perhaps a call to change or to be different. And again, this is what happens with Felix, and we see this playing out in this courtroom scene. There's a call to change. As Felix hears the words of Paul, he has this opportunity to respond and say, yes, I'm familiar, because remember, Felix is familiar with the way. He knows about it, even though he doesn't know probably everything and he hasn't accepted who Jesus is. He knows about it and he's familiar. And when Paul speaks, he has the opportunity to respond in faith and admit his guilt and be changed by the Spirit. But instead, he responds in fear. He pushes it away and he sends Paul out of the room and back to prison. The reason he feels discomfort in this message is that the gospel is pushing against his way of life, and he doesn't want to hear it. And again, as I think about Felix in this situation, I think about us as well, and I think about the fact that the more we know and understand who Jesus is as we encounter him in his scripture, the more we're provided comfort again because we're saved, but the more we see that Jesus is calling us to change and to be different, that he doesn't just he loves us absolutely where we're at, but he has a desire for us to be his disciples and to grow and to be different than when we became Christians. That the gospel calls us to be something other than what we were at the beginning. And so as we encounter Jesus and we read his scripture, we find that it tells us, it illuminates things about us that we may not like. Our sin is exposed and rooted out, and suddenly we have a choice like Felix to either attack that sin in faith, trusting in Jesus, or just pick the rug up and push it back under and pretend it didn't happen. The discomfort we feel as we are exposed to our sin is good because it shows us where we have room to grow and to be more like our Savior. And we have to take that opportunity to pray that the Spirit would change us and transform us, that we wouldn't sit in that discomfort and wallow in guilt. That's not the point. But that we would experience freedom from it in Christ and be made new. There's also a sense in this trial that discomfort shows up in religion. Discomfort shows up in religion. And I think this especially shows its face in the way the Jews are reacting to what Paul is prescribing here through the gospel. The Jews have this set way of following God, and they can't imagine that it's actually been fulfilled in Jesus, and they can't conform to see that what Paul is saying is true. And so what they do is they just respond time and time again in hostility because it makes them uncomfortable to think that what they're doing is wrong. And rather than address it and deal with it, they just keep beating him and other Christians up. The discomfort they face is not changing them, it's making them angry. It's interesting to see how the gospel has played out throughout church history as well, because you do see at the time of the Reformation that the church had in some ways gone off the rails. It was suddenly starting to do things that were outside what God had ever prescribed or dreamed up for his church. And so you have people who suddenly start reading the Bible again, and what do? They push against the church and say, look, this isn't right. This isn't actually what God said, that we're actually free from sin, and we don't have to pay for it. And it challenges the status quo. And what happens as a result of that is these reformers are killed. There's discomfort on both sides as they wrestle over what it means to really be a follower of Jesus. And so I say all this because I also wonder about the church today. Maybe this is Fourth Reformed in particular, and maybe it's the church universal. But the church today, I wonder about what are we doing that maybe needs to become realigned with the mission of Christ? Where are we outside the boundaries of Scripture? Where are we setting up our own foundations to make things the way we want them to be so that we can thrive in our own comfort instead of really pursue Jesus and what it means to follow him through our worship and our beliefs? I mean, I think about this especially today in America, where our faith really centers around the Sunday morning experience. And whether it's good or not really dictates whether or not we grow as children of God. But what if, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do church anymore, but what if this isn't the only thing that God has prescribed for us in our faith? What if he's actually asked us to be a part of something greater? What if he's called us to have a faith that plays out in our daily lives throughout the week? What if the way we practice our faith is just to keep ourselves comfortable? And what if the way we practice our faith is keeping other people from even knowing who Jesus is? I mean, again, I think about this with the Jews who are called to be a light to the world. This is why God calls Abraham, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to others. And instead, everything gets set up to keep others out or make it really, really difficult to get in. And so I think the one challenge for us today is to really examine what the gospel is calling us to as a community of believers and wrestle with how do we do this in a way that honors God and allows people to come to know him. What might we need to throw away? What might be actually anti-Christ through what we're doing? There's going to be discomfort as we follow Jesus and wrestle with what he's called us to be. There's also discomfort that I think shows up as we live for Jesus in this world. I have discomfort in our culture on the screen, but discomfort for following Jesus in this world. This is, again, like a tension that I think we live with as believers, that we want to be loving and open and caring and doing everything we can to allow people to experience the grace of Jesus, but at the same time, we have to still be people who represent Jesus. And this is the paradox that we're constantly wrestling with. How do we show love while also showing who Jesus is? How do we not just sacrifice our faith for the sake of fitting into the culture, and at the same time, how do we not sacrifice, or how do we not just come off as angry and mean in the world for the sake of standing firm for Jesus? I think that's a hard thing to wrestle with as well, that I don't necessarily have a lot of great answers for. Aren't you glad you hired me? I was reading an article this past week by a professor of mine from Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, who's probably one of the most conservative people I know. And he was talking about all the crazy things Christians boycott because we're afraid of what businesses and the government are doing. And one of the first points he made in his article, which I thought was brilliant, is we shouldn't actually be surprised when businesses or the government or anyone else makes decisions that don't align with Jesus. They're not actually the church. And so if somebody makes a decision that you don't like, don't be surprised necessarily, because it doesn't. If it's not a quote-unquote Christian business, you should expect that things are going to happen that you're not going to agree with. But he goes on to say that boycotting doesn't necessarily show our stance in the culture either, because boycotting just kind of further emphasizes this idea that Christians are just backwoodsy and mean. We just hate people. I don't think we hate people. I think we make a lot of decisions because we love people. We want to show them who Jesus is, and we're not sure how to do it. He also goes on to say that if we're going to be consistent in our boycotting, all we have left is Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby. And it's true. If you're going to be consistent as a Christian in boycotting businesses that you don't agree with because of their stances on things that you feel are outside the lines of Scripture, you can't fly anymore, you can't buy cars anymore, you basically can't eat out, and you can't buy clothing from anyone. Which is why Hobby Lobby is great, because you can make your own. I guess. I will not look good in homemade clothing. But this is the challenge that we face, that we're actually called to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. And what that means is, from time to time, we will stick out like a sore thumb. We will stick out and we will look different, and it will be uncomfortable as we stand for Jesus. But how we stand is as important as the fact that we stand. That when we stand for Jesus, it's not out of hatred or anger or meanness or a bitter spirit. But when we stand for Jesus, we stand for him out of love and compassion in this world, revealing Jesus and not our own agendas. And this is where the gospel challenges us to be so different. And I can tell you, it will not be easy and it will not be comfortable. Paul did this all the time. Paul stood out in the Jewish culture. Paul stood out in the Gentile culture. And at the same time, while he did that work, he wasn't doing it in a mean-spirited, necessarily a mean-spirited kind of way. He wasn't trying to stir up riots. He wasn't trying to cause chaos. He was simply trying to be present in places and say, look, this is what's going on, and this is who Jesus is. And he trusted the Holy Spirit to work through that. And so again, as I think about where we are in our faith, where we are in our understanding of the gospel, we have work to do. We have work to do to understand that the gospel does provide us with the ultimate comfort in this world. That the gospel actually means something for our salvation, but it means something for us today as well. And what it means is that even though we may face discomfort as we're being as God is working within us to change, or maybe we're facing discomfort as he's working within our church to be different, or maybe we're having discomfort in our culture as we're asked to stand with Jesus and love people well. As we have this discomfort, we also have comfort, because we know that nothing we face in this world is final or fatal. We just rest in Jesus. We rest in Jesus, and we know that he will care for us everywhere we go along the way. And that even if we have to face the most incredible discomfort in this world, that will not exist in the one to come. The gospel gives us salvation. It gives us hope. It gives us what we need to make it through this world as we're asked to stand for him. And people of God, as you embrace this Jesus who loves you, be prepared to change. Be prepared to be uncomfortable as the Holy Spirit works within you to root out your sin. Be prepared to be uncomfortable as he works within you to root out how you can love and care for this world we've been tasked to love and care for. And let that change unfold within you so that the kingdom of God is revealed in you and in the world as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text this morning, as we think about the comfort the gospel provides, God, we see that in Paul, who just boldly lays it out there for you. God, as he's on trial, he could have provided a bribe to get out and go about his business. He could have massaged his words a bit to earn more favor with Felix. But instead, Lord God, because he had comfort in you and assurance of his salvation and knowledge that nothing was fatal, he was bold to proclaim your name. God, give us that kind of gospel comfort, that we are bold for you and not afraid of anything this world might throw at us. And God, as well, let the gospel be alive in us, transforming us. Let it make us uncomfortable from time to time as we are confronted with our sinfulness. And God, help us to embrace a gospel message that teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love you, to love everyone. God, help us to live into this transformation that needs to take place within us, within our church, within the world. God, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.